Israel has 12 sons, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. So these are the two sons. Paul's bringing this up to say two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Their two mothers are Hagar and Sarah. But then notice verse 23. This is really the point, the crux. He says in verse 23 that the one son, Ishmael, of the slave, Hagar, was born according to the flesh. And that the other son, Isaac, of the free woman, Sarah, was born through promise. What is he talking about? What does he mean? One born through the flesh, one born through promise. What's he referring to? Well, I do think it would be helpful for us to look at the narrative in Genesis. So turn all the way back to Genesis, chapter 16, first book in your Bible, Genesis chapter 16. It'd be helpful for us to look quickly at this narrative so that we can read for ourselves what Paul's referring to here when he says one son's born according to the flesh, one son's born through the promise. What's he talking about? Well, Genesis 16. Genesis 16, 1. Now Sarai, she's going to be called Sarah later, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." So that's the account of Ishmael's birth. Let's read the account of Isaac's birth. Flip one chapter over, chapter 17. Genesis 17, verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you this time next year." So that's the narrative Paul's referring back to when he talks about Ishmael, the son of the slave, Hagar, being born according to the flesh, and Isaac, the son of the free woman, Sarah, being born through promise. Now remember God's first promise to Abraham. In Genesis 12:2, he tells Abraham, "I will bless you and make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation." But then if you remember chapter 16, verse 1, What was the first thing we learned about Sarah, Abraham's wife? No kids. God's promise to Abraham, you're going to be a great nation. What makes up a nation? Not a trick question? People, right? People. Okay, so you're going to be a great nation. You're married to Sarah. Sarah, chapter 16, verse 1, has no children. There's no children. Which leads Sarah and Abraham to make a plan, devise this plan to give Hagar to Abraham so that they might have some children. So that through Hagar, Abraham and Sarah can have kids that will then establish the nation. Now 14 years go past. And later, and we won't read it, but Genesis 21, verse 1, it says that God visited Sarah as he had said and did to Sarah as he had promised, giving her a son as well. So they devise a plan, have Ishmael through Hagar. 14 years later, God comes and says, I haven't forgotten my plan. You're going to have a son. She has a son. He's named Isaac. So when Paul says, back to Galatians, when Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh and Isaac was born through promise, he's saying that Ishmael was born through the natural means of human procreation. And that Isaac was born in direct fulfillment of God's word. Both are born by a woman, but the processes were different. One came as a result of God's word. One came as a result of man's plan. So Paul is saying that Ishmael's birth was the result of human initiative. Isaac's birth was the result of God's initiative. Can you think of, real quickly as a side note, who this birth foreshadows? Who else had a birth that was according to promise and fulfillment of God's word? Jesus. Jesus also was born according to promise. He was born to carry out God's plan of bringing salvation to the world, just like Isaac. Now, Paul tells us why he brings up this story. We're going to get to the meaning in a second, so just hold on. He tells us, though, here in verse 24, what he's trying to do with this story. He's not just rehearsing information. He's not giving an Old Testament history lesson. He's using this story for a specific purpose. Notice what he says in verse 24. Now this story I've just summarized, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Well, the first thing I want you to see here in verse 24 is that word allegorically. Do you see that? He says, these historical facts may be interpreted allegorically. So what he says when he says that is that this story, it's rooted in history. They're real people who had real kids, who had real descendants. This situation, though, he's going to use to say something else, to make a theological point. Now, allegory literally means to say something else. It means to find a hidden meaning in stories. There's a classic Christian book called The Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory on the Christian life. The Greeks, the ancient Greeks, loved allegory. Jewish scholars loved allegory. Jewish scholars, a man named Philo, for example, would pick up the Old Testament and read the Old Testament and find all these deep and strange meanings in the text that weren't really there. Christians, after the time of Christ, Christians in the same city that Philo lived in, Alexandria, Egypt, Christians began reading their Bible that way. They began reading the New Testament saying, well, we know it says this, but it really means this. And coming up with some pretty strange interpretations. So I don't think allegory is the best word. If you have the NIV, I think it uses a better word. You see what the NIV says? These things may be taken figuratively. These things may be taken figuratively. I don't think Paul's doing allegory as we define allegory. In fact, an even more precise designation of what he's doing is what theologians call typology. Just by show of hands, who's ever heard that word before? Typology. Awesome. More than I thought. T-Y-P-O-L-O-L-O-L-O-G-Y. Typology. Here's all that is. It's what theologians mean when they're talking about how past events foreshadow present or future events. For example, in the New Testament, you'll see the figure Moses used to talk about how Jesus set his people free from slavery, who guarded them in the wilderness and led them into the promised land. So the New Testament writers use Moses as a type, as an example of what Christ would do later on. It's typology. That is what Paul is doing here. He's using a type, a story of Abraham and his sons to point to something and teach about something that would happen later. He's illustrating this correspondence between Abraham and his two sons and what's happening in the Galatian churches. He's doing typology to teach theology. And here's how he does it. He does it by way of drawing contrast. I love contrast. I'm a very analytical thinker. Some of you know that. I love contrast because it helps me understand things. Paul does five sets of two contrasts here. Did you pick them up? Two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Two mothers, Hagar and Sarah. Two mountains, Mount Sinai. Mount Zion isn't mentioned, but it's inferred. Two cities, city of Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, and then the heavenly city of Jerusalem. I think that's five. Did I leave one out? Oh, and two covenants, the Mosaic covenant, the law, and then the new covenant, the gospel. Paul draws these contrasts out. He's pointing these things out to these Christians to make a point. What's he doing? What do these contrasts mean? What's Paul trying to say? Well, his point is very simple. Don't get lost in the details. The point is simple. It has massive implications for you and me. The point is that our efforts to save ourselves will always fail. That's what he's doing. He's bringing this story up to say, hey, remember Abraham? Remember his little plan with Hagar, Sarah, and then Hagar, and then having a son? Remember all that? Remember how that didn't work for them? Remember how their efforts didn't work to bring about the promise, to accomplish the promise? Remember how Abraham thought he could secure God's promise through his own efforts? Remember Galatians, how that didn't work for them? Well, you need to remember that because that's what you're also doing now. You're trying to do things your way to get from God what He only intends to give to you. You're trying to live under the law, and God only means for you to live under grace. He's using an old story to teach an old truth. Only God can save us. Only God can save us. This contrast between the son of the promise and the son of the slave woman is used to illustrate the difference between earning our salvation through our efforts and being given salvation through God's grace. Paul wants us to know that we cannot earn from God what He intends to give away freely. Our earnings will never be enough. As Paul says in Romans 11:6, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would no longer be grace. So if you have to earn your salvation, if you have to do anything to get salvation, it's not grace anymore. So stop singing Amazing Grace, because it's not. It's amazing effort. It's amazing work. If it's something you do that makes you right with God, then grace is out the window. Now, you may be thankful for it. You may be like, well, I worked hard, and thank you for that, God. Appreciate that. Get to go to heaven one day. Awesome. You may be thankful for it, but you won't worship, will you? You won't worship. You won't give your life and surrender to Christ. Why? because he's just giving you what you deserve. It's like when your employer gives you your paycheck, you're thankful for it, right? You might even thank him for it. But you're not going to worship him. He's just giving you what he owes you. In the same way, if you get from God because what you've done for God, then you're never going to worship. You're never going to worship him. You're never going to surrender your life to follow him. But if it's by grace, and that's Paul's point, if it's by grace, if it's by grace, if it's not based on what we do, then worship can happen. Worship will happen. Surrender will happen. Our efforts to save ourselves will always fail. Sarah and Abraham's scheme to circumvent God's plans failed and led to pain and division in their family and pain and division in their descendants that is still happening today in the Middle East. The Galatian churches were being tempted to believe that, hey, they had to keep the law in order to be right with God. But Paul tells them clearly in chapter 2, verse 16, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So he told them that in the form of a proposition. Then he tells them that in the form of a story, that our attempts to save ourselves will always fail. And this, by the way, is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why our way of thinking is not good news. We need something else. We need other news. See, slaves can be set free only through the promises of God. Those of you who are slaves to trying to earn approval from God, you can be set free from that through faith in Christ. You know, you don't have to live under the law any longer. You don't have to live as slaves to the evil one. You don't have to live as slaves to the fear of death. Some of you fear dying, and it's not a Christian thing to do. Can I just say that? Hebrews 2, Jesus died to rescue us from slavery to the devil who has over us, who hangs over us this fear of death. You don't have to live in that anymore. You don't have to live in the fear of man, the fear of the future, the fear of what mom will say if you do this or don't do that, what grandparents will say. You don't have to live in fear of what's going to happen with your job. You don't have to live in fear of what's going to happen with our little country. You don't have to fear. Fear is not a Christian thing to do. You can be set free from that. That's why if you got bent out of shape on election night, one way or the other, it's because you don't have your eyes on the right thing. You're not looking and thinking Christianly. Fear has no place in our lives as believers. We can be set free from fear. We can be children of the promise. We can be children, as it said in verse 20, 31, we can be children of the free woman, like Isaac. We don't have to be slaves to the law. We don't have to be stuck in the desert at the foot of Mount Sinai, which is outside of the promised land. We can, as Hebrews 12, you might jot this down, Hebrews 12, 22 through 24, we can come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Listen to this. We can come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. You can come to that assembly, to that place, to that God through faith in Christ. You don't have to live cowering in fear at the foot of Mount Sinai, afraid that God's going to smash you every time you screw up. You can live in the freedom of the gospel. You can know God as Father and not just the man upstairs. I'm honestly kind of getting tired of hearing that. I hear it all the time. The man upstairs. He's not the man upstairs. He can be your Father. He can be your Father. Those who have no hope of a worldly inheritance can inherit the kingdom of God through faith in Christ. Those who are born of the flesh can be born again according to the Spirit, have new and real spiritual life. You can be citizens of the new Jerusalem. As verse 26 says, you can be free citizens in the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, as we close, here's what I want to do. I'm going to spend the next few minutes making a couple points of application based on what I've said from this text. I want to draw a connection to the idea of citizenship. So, in light of last week's presidential election, Christians must remember where our citizenship truly lies. We can be citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem, which is free. Verse 26 says. Philippians 3:20 says it even more clearly. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you live that way? Do you think that way about citizenship? Our first and deepest loyalty is to King Jesus and His kingdom, not whatever country we happen to be born in or live in. Which is why Christians should be the first ones to resist this idea of identity politics, because we already have a new identity. We're not defined by any party. We don't have to cower to any party. We don't have to put our hopes in any party. Because parties, at the end of the day, will go away. We're all immigrants, both physically and spiritually, in the land we live in, which is why we have our eyes and our hopes set on our home country. Dr. Russell Moore says it this way. He says, quote, "We too often see America as more real than the kingdom, and our country as more important than the church." Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait eagerly for our King to come. That being said, while we live on this earth and in this country, we live according to the King's commands. The kingdom has rules, if you will. The kingdom has guidelines, and they're laid out for us in Scripture. So we take seriously commands that come to us. For example, like this command from Romans 13, where the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Did you know that's what was happening on Tuesday night? God was doing that? You're like, "But I voted." No, God did that. Whoever won, God did that. That's what it says. Whatever authorities exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, this is the Apostle Paul, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. So unless and until our government asks us to go against the Word of God and against Christ, we submit. We submit. That's what we do. Paul actually goes on to say, "Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." These are hard verses. But this truth means that if you've been tempted to say, think, tweet, "He's not my president," you're wrong. You're wrong. Because he is. Pay respect to whom respect is owed. That's our command as Christians. So if you're rebelling against that in your heart right now, you don't like that I just said that, then not only do you not understand your civic responsibility, you most fundamentally don't understand your moral and spiritual responsibility from the Word of God to submit to, honor, and obey the authorities God places over us. And that's true regardless of who's elected this year and next time and next time and next time and next time. It's true. You see, one of the ways we can show people the joy of belonging to the kingdom of God is by living with dignity, respect, humility, and as law-abiding citizens in this kingdom. How are people going to listen to us when we have a rebellious heart and our speech is rebellious? How are they going to see that we're living for the hope and the glory of another kingdom when we're so bent out of shape about this kingdom? Right? So our witness will be affected in how we view our government. In a divided country like ours, we must show people a better way. We must love people who disagree with us politically. Stop treating them as enemies. And this applies most importantly within the body of Christ. Interestingly, in Romans 13, right after Paul talks about the duties we have to our government, listen to what Paul says right after that. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. So if you've been unloving or unkind to friends and family this week on social media, you need to repent. You need to stop. You need to stop. How bent out of shape you get might just say what kingdom you're really living for. Our political opinions are not handed down from God to us on stone tablets. On the day of judgment, how we treat one another will be more important than what party we voted for. So in light of the promises of God that are ours in the gospel, may we live as free and faithful and humble citizens in this country. Even while we wait patiently for the appearing of the Jerusalem above, and while we wait, may we not boast in anything. May we not boast in what we think we've earned or what we think we deserve or our righteousness. May we not boast in our party or our president-elect. May our boast be in Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray together. Lord, help us to please be faithful citizens in this country while we wait for the appearing of the Jerusalem above. While we wait for King Jesus, please help us to live faithfully and humbly, to live godly and quiet and dignified lives, to be careful not to offend unnecessarily, to speak truth with love and grace, to do whatever we can to work towards unity and not give in to the stereotypes of so many. May we love those, truly love those who disagree with us. And may our words and our actions, our behaviors, prove that our love is real. Lord Jesus, we need you. We need you. Your kingdom is coming. We pray that it would come quickly and that in the meantime, keep us faithful. We pray in your holy name. Amen.